This morning, we're going to take a look at verse 8 down to verse 16. We're going to skip over Sarah. I want to come back to her. But I wanted to keep on track this morning with what I think God's Word wants to say to us. And so we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 8 to verse 16. And in the previous weeks, we've seen that, as verse 1 says, if faith is the substance of things, or the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. We've seen that faith is essentially a looking forward. It's looking at things that are not seen and being persuaded that they are and that they are real. It's looking forward, and by faith having what's forward come near to us and have an impact on the way that we live our lives. We've also seen that by faith we're commended. Abel was commended as righteous, and Enoch was commended as having pleased God by faith, by faith, by faith. Last week we took a look at what's always involved in the life of faith. And we saw from the example of Noah that there's some promised work always involved, and that there is some response needed on our part as well, and some promise of an amazing blessing or reward that also comes as we live by faith. Well, then we come to chapter 11, verse 8. We'll read down to verse 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. She considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. Pray. Father, we, as always, need your grace to understand what you're saying in this word. And we also need the grace, Father, to have ears that are open and hearts that are ready to receive whatever it is that you want us to know. We pray, Lord, that our time together in the word will be a blessing, that it will be helpful, that it will be fruitful in this life and in the life to come. And so help me, and so help your people. And heaven help us this morning, we pray. Amen. Amen. There's a comical part in Mark Twain's classic novel, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. How many of you have read that novel, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, or have seen a movie or something like that? A few of you. Well, Huckleberry Finn is living with this old spinster, Miss Watson, and she's a cranky, cantankerous old woman, and she's trying to fix Huckleberry Finn, and she's trying to do that by scaring hell out of him and trying to put heaven into him. And as Huckleberry Finn listens to her describe heaven, here's what he comes up with. She went out and told me all about the good place, which is heaven. She said all a body would ever do there was go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together. he didn't think much of it. Well, at least he was honest. Maybe more honest than we are. I mean, if you stop and think about it, how often do we really think about heaven? How often do we really go there? How often do we think a lot about heaven? You know, I think there are good reasons for that. One, I think, is this, that heaven just seems so far away, doesn't it? Heaven seems a long way off. And sometimes with things that are a little bit too far off, we don't tend to think about them. They don't seem to have much bearing on our lives. You students know all about this. When you're told you've got to write an essay and it's got to be done in 2 or 3 months, you don't think about it every day, do you? You put it off. Things that are far away, we tend to put off. But also, I think we like this earth, don't we? We like living here. This is a great place to be. And so with that in mind, it's understandable that we don't think about heaven. We don't think much of it. The author of Hebrews, however, thought a lot about heaven. In fact, when he sat down to write this letter to persecuted Jewish Christians, it seems to me that that's all that he had on his mind. And what is it that he uses to inspire half-hearted, backsliding Jewish believers but heaven? And he says to them in these verses that the life of faith is really this. It's a life that is heaven-bent. To live by faith means that we are living in light of eternity. We're living as though we are, and we are going to heaven. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to see what it is to live by faith, heaven bent, and see three things that characterize, that make up, that describe what it is to live by faith, heaven bent. First of all, it means this. It means to separate yourself from this world. It means to separate yourself from this world. By faith, we're told, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. We don't know a lot about Abraham before he went out, before he left where he was. What we do know is that he lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And that was in a territory called Mesopotamia. Now, northern Iraq. We're also told in Joshua chapter 24, verse something, not quite sure what it is, verse 2, that there he worshipped other gods. What did Abraham do when he was living on the other side of the river, or of the Chaldees? He was a pagan man. He worshipped other gods. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we're told that one day God appeared to Abraham. How did he do that? I don't know. He just did. He appeared to Abraham. And here's what he said to Abraham. It's stark, but it's God. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. In other words, Abraham, I want you to get out of town. I want you to leave your family, your friends, everything that you know, everything that's familiar to you, your gods, your idols, everything. I want you to leave and go to the place that I'm going to show you. Why? Why? Well, you see, because in order for Abraham to go to the land of promise, he had to leave where he was. Where he was not the land of promise. To go to the land of promise, he had to leave where he was. He had to leave town. He couldn't stay where he was and experience the land of promise. He had to get out. Now, obviously, that's a fairly special and a unique call. When God calls his people to himself, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have to leave your family and your friends and everything that's been familiar to you. That's not the point of application here. It may mean it, but it doesn't necessarily mean it. There was a way of thinking back in the Middle Ages called monasticism. And the monastics thought that in order to be faithful to this concept of being separate from the world, that they actually had to physically remove themselves from the world. And so you found all kinds of bizarre behavior at this time. You had men who would live up on top of a pole for days on end. And just there's a physical separation from the world. But you know what? That's not what it means to be separate from the world. And Paul actually makes that pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And here's what he says. When I wrote to you and told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, I didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you'd have to go out of the world. Okay? So when I told you not to associate with these people, I didn't mean the world. I didn't mean unbelievers. What did he mean? Not to associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, it's with these people that you're not to associate with. I didn't say that you were have to leave the world, that you were to physically separate yourself from the world. And that's not what it means to separate yourself from the world. What it means is this, and it always means this. 2 Timothy 2:19. Let every man who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What does it mean to separate yourself from the world? It doesn't mean that you go and buy a plot of ground somewhere up north with nobody around you because you're trying to get away from the influences of evil. Paul says that's not what I told you to do. What it means is this. Don't associate with wickedness. Separate yourself from it. You can't stay in it. You've got to leave it. You've got to depart from it. I think there's such a danger in modern Christian thinking that goes like this, that once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and it doesn't matter how I live whatsoever. I believe that I'm justified by faith. I believe I'm declared righteous, that I'm in. And once I'm in, well, it doesn't really matter how I live. Well, you know what? That's not Christianity. It's not. Because while we're not saved by works, we're certainly not saved if we don't have any works. In other words, our works show what is really there, whether we have a true and valid faith, because a true faith, a justified faith, always works. It always manifests holiness. And so if there are no works, and if we love sin, and if we don't want to leave sin, then we're not saved. You say, that sounds pretty harsh. Well, listen to the author of Hebrews. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which nobody will what? Will see God. And there he's not talking about justification or the righteousness that is declared to us by faith. He's saying that we are to pursue holiness like peace, without which nobody will see God. If our heart's orientation is not one of holiness, if we're not pressing forward, if we're not walking the straight line, then we're showing that we really don't want heaven. That we have no concern or interest in Jesus Christ. Christ saved us from sin for holiness and for himself. And so we must not, we should not ever think that this call out of sin or out of wickedness is an alien concept to the Christian life. It is the Christian life. We are called to pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. Whether or not you are a seeker this morning, or a skeptic, or a devoted follower of God, God's call to you is the same. He is calling you to leave sin. He is calling you to depart from it. He is calling you to be done with it and to pursue righteousness and holiness. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, the answer is this. It's only this. It's by faith. How was it that Abraham was able to leave Ur of the Chaldees, all that was familiar to him? It was by faith. By faith he went out, it says. You see, there it is. You say, how am I going to overcome sin? How am I going to leave that sin that entangles me? The answer, my friends, is very simple. It's this. It's by faith. Because what faith says is this. God, I believe you are so holy. I believe that righteousness is so much more desirable than anything that I'm experiencing right now. And I want that. And I am asking you, I am trusting you for something better. For something that you call holiness. Abraham was convinced that God's call to him was greater. And what God had in store for him was greater than remaining in Ur of the Chaldees with his family and his friends, his gods and his idols. He was persuaded by that. And you must be persuaded so that by faith you'll separate yourself from this world. And so you see, to live by faith, heaven bent, you must separate yourself from this world. You must depart from iniquity, because the road to glory is not the road of sin. The road is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. But Christ said, broad is the road that leads to everlasting destruction, and many get on it. And this morning, if you're not on that narrow road, but if you're on the broad road, and if you're dabbling in and loving and enjoying sin and have no interest in departing from it, then I'm calling you this morning to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, and get on that road that leads to everlasting life and to glory, because the road to glory is a life that is separate from the evil of this world. First thing. The second thing that living by faith, heaven bent, means is this. It means to be a sojourner in this world. To be a sojourner in this world. And the author makes this really clear, because as he goes on to say, by faith, Abraham went out to the land of promise. Now understand this. Read this with me. As in a foreign land. Living in what? What did he live in when he was living in the land of promise? He lived in, anyone? Tents. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Understand this. And maybe you don't get this when you read through the Genesis account, that when Abraham eventually got the land of promise, he did not believe that the land of promise was his everlasting home. He didn't. As good as it was, he believed, listen to this, he believed the land of promise was just a shadow pointing to the everlasting rest. That's why the author of Hebrews has been very, very clear to tell us that when he was there, that he was in a foreign land and lived in tents. He lived like a nomad. He didn't live as though the promised land was it. Was heaven, was his final resting place. You want to know something? You read through the Old Testament and you'll always hear this language. The Old Testament saints never believed that any place on this earth was their final resting place. They always viewed themselves as sojourners, as pilgrims. Listen to this. Here's Abraham. In Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. He's talking about the people in the land of promise. Give me a burial site that I may bury my dead out of sight. Jacob, Genesis chapter 47, verse 9, at the end of his life, says to Pharaoh in Egypt, the years of my sojourning, did you get that? My years of my sojourning are 130. In Psalm 39, verse 12, here's what David says as he looks back over his life. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner like all my fathers. And that wasn't just the Old Testament. That wasn't just the way they used to think way back then. That was the sentiment of New Testament believers. Listen to this. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in where? It's in heaven, not on earth. From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. 1 Peter 2:11. As sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul. The bottom line is this. Old Testament and New Testament saints alike did not believe that this world was their ultimate home. As the hymn goes, this world is not my home. I'm just, come on, I'm just passing through. There's so much truth to that statement that we are just passing through. C.S. Lewis referred to this world really as an echo and as a rumor of news that we hadn't heard. The smell of a flower from a distant place. It's just, this world is not our home. It is a scent, it is a rumor, and it is an echo. In this world, we live as foreigners. Have you ever been a foreigner? Some of you have been. Some of you know what it is to be a foreigner, to be in a place that just doesn't feel like home. Years ago, Wendy and I experienced the reverse of what Rebecca's probably experiencing in Canada today. We went down to Syracuse for a year. It was an internship that lasted a year. And when we got down there, we didn't know anybody. We didn't have any friends down there. All of our Christian friends were in Ottawa. We got down there, we didn't know anybody, and it was bitterly lonely. I mean, eventually in time, we did make great friends, wonderful friendships. But when we were down there, it was all foreign to us. The way that they lived, the way things looked, the way people spoke, it was all foreign. And I tried to fit in. I tried to put on a Syracusan accent, but they'd always spot me out. They'd say, "You're from Canada, aren't you?" I said, "How did you know that? I'm trying to speak like one of you." I never felt like I fit in. I felt like a foreigner. And I never planned to stay there either, did we, Wendy? We always had this sense, we're coming back to Canada. We're coming back home. Because Canada is home. And while we were there, we were foreigners. Well, listen, you're foreigners. You might not like that, but you're a foreigner. In this life, you're a foreigner. This world is not ultimately your home. You're just passing through to the great and awesome celestial city that awaits the people of God. Mark Buchanan, a modern writer, says this. Now listen to this. "Even in a land flowing with milk and honey, we live estranged. We live in tents. It simply doesn't matter how good earth gets or how much we experience our settlement here as promised land. It doesn't matter how sweet it is. And nothing we do can take away this sense in our hearts. It is the basic instinct within our hearts, this yearning, this craving, this desiring for another country, for a better country, for glory." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 to 2. Paul says, in this life, we do what? We groan. If you want to groan, go ahead, just groan. Groan. We groan in this life, longing what? To be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. This past week, I groaned. It was Wednesday afternoon, and I groaned. You ever get it where you want to do something, but you don't want to do anything at all? I want to sleep, but I wasn't tired. I want to eat, but I wasn't hungry. I wanted to do something, but didn't want to do anything. Do you ever get that sense where nothing that you possibly can do is anything that you really want to do? And there's this groaning. And we groan, friends, because this world is not enough. It was never meant to be enough. And we groan because there is difficulty in this life. And God has put it in this life. Romans 8 says this, that God has sabotaged, that God has booby-trapped this world with disappointment. He has rigged it for failure. Why? So that our hope and our affection will not be in this world, but waiting for the adoption as sons. And it's such a good thing that God has just strewn our path with difficulty. It is. Imagine if He didn't. Imagine if your life was easy and you could have anything you want. You know the thing that you want right now that you don't have? Imagine if God gave you everything you wanted. My belief is this, that if He did that, you would get very comfortable with this world. And you would not long for what God has in store for you. So here's what God does. He litters the path with pain and adversity. He gives us cancer. He gives us financial and relational strife. Why? Because this world is not our own, our home. And we're just passing through. And God wants us to get there. That's why in Hosea, we're told, chapter 2, verse 6, that God has wedged or hedged up our way with thorns. It's a narrow path. We go to the right, we get pricked. We go to the left, we get pricked. And God has walled up our way. He frustrates us, so to speak. And it's good to be frustrated by these things. It's good when we have adversity. It's good when we have difficulty. It's good when we have to cry. It's good when there's pain. And God's saying to us all the while, in it, don't get comfy. Don't get comfy. You know, it's really ultimately the prospect of heaven that frees us from this world, isn't it? It's ultimately the prospect of heaven that frees us from the world. And if you don't live like a sojourner with the hope of heaven in your heart, then you will live for this world. And understand this, if you live for this world in all of its brokenness, you will have a broken heart. Do you want me to say that again? You have to live like a sojourner. You have to. This world is not ultimate. If you live only for this world and the things in this broken world, you will have a broken heart. Have you ever wondered what it is that has enabled believers to sing in the fire when their flesh is melting? It was heaven. It was the belief that this world is not penultimate. It was the belief that there was a better world. It was that hope that enables them to sing when they're being tortured and when they're being martyred. It's that sense, that belief in a better place that enables us to suffer persecution, because we're not ultimately concerned about the value of our reputation and of our own good name. There's something better than this life. It's what enables us to rejoice when things go badly, like when property was taken, as it was to the saints here in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't matter. Why? Because these things aren't ultimate. You can take them away. Why? Because my affection is in heaven. It's in glory. I'm not held by the things of this world. Do you get this? Richard Baxter wrote a book, it's a classic, called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. He wrote it in 1652. It is a phenomenal book on heaven. And what I didn't realize until this week, though, as I read the preface to that book, is he wrote this book when he was very ill. He had lost a gallon of blood, and he was, as he called it, languishing. You think to yourself, why would you ever write a book when you're in so much pain? Well, you know what? It was precisely because his heart was so full of heaven that he could write a book. In fact, it was heaven that sustained him through difficulty. Why? Because this life is not ultimate. He was sojourning. He was a foreigner, an exile. His life wasn't wrapped up in this world. And yours must not be either. We are sojourners. We're foreigners. We're exiles. We are passing through. Don't get too comfy with this world. Look beyond. Living by faith, heaven bent, requires it. It means to live the life of a sojourner. And then thirdly, it means to be a seeker for a better life. It means that we separate from this world. It means that we are sojourners in this world. It also means, thirdly, that we have to be a seeker for a better world. A seeker for a better world. Verse 10 tells us why Abraham lived as an exile in tents. It tells us why he didn't build a city. I mean, doesn't that seem strange to you, by the way? Abraham is told to go to this great land, land flowing with milk and honey. And while he's living there, he just walks around, roams around, living in tents. Why didn't the guy make a city? He didn't. Why not? We're told why. Verse 10. For he was looking forward. Where was he looking? He was looking for. What was Abraham doing when he was walking around in the promised land? He was looking forward. That's what he was doing. What was he looking forward to? Well, we're told the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is, guess who? Is God. Verse 14, same thought. People who confess that they are strangers and exiles make it clear that they are what? Seeking, looking forward to a homeland. Verse 16, that they desire, same thing, seeking, desiring, looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one. Abraham wanted to go to heaven. That's what he wanted. His life was heaven bent. He believed that heaven was a permanent place, a place of permanent residence, a city that has foundations, a place that's not going to go anywhere, a place that's going to be around for a long, long, long time, which is just about the opposite of everything in this world, isn't it? How many of this week have something that broke down or wore out, that you threw into the garbage because it was of no use to you anymore? Everything in this world disintegrates. Nothing is forever here. Everything is transient. The only place that has any stability to it is heaven. That's the place where you never feel that you haven't arrived. It is the only place that you feel that you can really settle down. In this life, we always have this instinct. This is not where I'm supposed to settle down. This is not where I have to sink down my roots forever. There is only one place like that, and that is heaven. The place that has foundations, that is fixed, that is stable. It's there and only there, friends, that we will say to ourselves, I'm home. We're moving in under a month to a new house. You know that. And when we get there, it's not going to cure that instinct, that desire, that longing to settle down. That will remain. It will remain if we buy and push 1,000 homes in this life. You will never, ever feel at home in this life. There will always be an unsettled restlessness. I'm not there. I haven't arrived. I can't stick my roots down here. I mustn't do that. Heaven is the only place where that happens because it's the place that has foundations. It's a fixed place. And it's there, friends, that we need to fix our address. But it's also the place that has God as its planner and builder, whose builder and architect is God, who makes the blueprints for heaven, who plans it, who builds it. It's God. And get this, and this is what makes it so great, or partly great. There is no human involvement in the building of heaven. Isn't that great? Nothing to limit heaven. Just God drafting up the blueprints, designed the whole thing, making it, and there's no human interaction in that. The whole thing is God's idea, it's God's plan, it's God's work. And that means that the city is going to be unbelievably fantastic, and the architecture is going to be great. Not like some places in Toronto, like our old City Hall, for instance, or the City Hall, the new one. You ever seen that place? That's an ugly building. It just is. I'm sure it wasn't ugly when they built it, but you know, it's become ugly to us. I think it's ugly. And you know, when you get to glory, you're never going to get tired of looking at God's architecture and say, oh, this place is just boring, or it's, you know, man, it's so outdated. I mean, what God makes and what God designs, it's going to be so amazing, so wonderful. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We just can't really understand or even envision what glory is going to be like. And without being irreverent, I think that the Apostle John struggled with this in the book of Revelation. I mean, you read him in the 21st chapter of that book, trying to describe what he's seeing. And here's what he says. The light of the city, it's like the glory. The glory is like a precious stone, a jasper stone, as crystal. What does that mean? A precious stone, jasper, it's as a crystal. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Pure gold, like clear glass. What does that mean? The street of the city was pure gold, it says, like clear glass. He's struggling. He is. He's looking around at this life, trying to find something that sort of captures what he's seeing, and he's struggling. It's too great. It's far too glorious. He can't do it. And you see, friends, it's precisely because heaven is so glorious and so wonderful that you and I this morning should be impatient about getting there. How many of you want to die? I know what the answer to that one is. It's no, I don't want to die. And you know what, friends? There's something wrong with that. There should be in our hearts a desire to die. We should long for it. We should be impatient about dying. We should be impatient about going to heaven. You know, I mean, if you love somebody, don't you want to be with them? And aren't you just a little bit tired of all the sin and the evil in this world? Isn't it just a bit wearisome to your soul? Isn't it a daily vexation? Why do you want to hang around here forever? We should be impatient. God, I just can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to be through with this life. If you decide to keep me for longer, that's your will. But I just want you to know, I want to be with you. And I want to be with you yesterday. If we don't want to die, we don't want to be with Christ. There ought to be no fear of death. Just a longing to be done and to be at home. Paul said it like this: my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Why? For that is better. Isn't it? As long as we're in the body, we are away from the Lord. And I'd rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. That was Paul, the Apostle Paul, the prince of the apostles, a man unsurpassed in piety and knowledge. He says, I want to be out of here. I want to be with the Lord. I want to go to glory. I want to die. We got to be impatient, friends, about heaven. I want to get there. And so in Colossians 3:2, we're told this: to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated. That is where we ought to seek. That is where we ought to savor all of God's goodness. Not in this land, not in this country, but there. Setting our affections on the things that is above. And that means, friends, this. It means that you and I have got to make every effort and be diligent about departing from sin, that we might lay hold of that glory that awaits us. It means that you and I have to be convinced of the value of heaven. We have to believe that it is a great place. And that means that you and I need to talk about this place. You and I need to have this in our conversation. We need to talk more and more about heaven. When you come to church, when you go to God in the morning, your devotions, your expectation should be this: God, give me a vision for the hereafter, for glory that I don't now have. Give this to me. Understand this, it is not easy. If I were to ask you this morning to make this commitment to say nothing during our coffee break except what has to do with heaven, you can't say anything else. Would it be easy? What does that show? It just shows how earthbound we really are. I mean, when you think of how great glory is going to be, why isn't it that this fills our hearts and our minds and our conversations? Why isn't life saturated with heaven? Because it's not easy. And it takes work. And you need to understand that. That everything I'm saying to you this morning about setting your affections there, about living a life heaven bent, it is not easy. In this world, we contend with the flesh, with our sin, with the world, with things that bombard us, images that want to capture our minds and keep us here. It's hard, but it's not impossible. It's not impossible. And God would give you all the grace that you need, and you do need it, to be thinking heavenward and to be living heaven bent by faith. And oh, that God would give us the grace to think more of heaven and to think much about heaven and not be like Huckleberry Finn, the victim of Miss Watson's poor teaching about what glory is going to be all about. And friends, it's going to be wonderful. We're told that. We're told that God will not be ashamed to be called our God. He won't be. And the reason being is because He's prepared a city. In other words, God will not be ashamed, which to put it positively is this. God will be proud and will delight in calling you His children. Why? Because those who want heaven want Him. Those who desire glory desire and see and savor His worth. And those who do, God is proud to be called their God. Do you want glory this morning? Do you want heaven? Is that where you want to go? If that's your heart's orientation, then you need to know on this journey that God is not ashamed to be called your God. If you want Him and you want His heaven, then God is pleased with you this morning. And God delights in you and sings over you and is proud of you. And let that encourage you as you pilgrimage, as you sojourn, as you travel along as an exile living in tents. Desire Him. Desire the city of God, my friends, over the city of man. Desire, not earth, desire heaven. Desire God. And God will sustain you as you walk through this life, through the valley of tears, waiting to see the face of the Anointed One of Jesus Christ. Amen.